Well, we are getting ready to start winding up our series on who we are as a church, where we spent the last, I guess it's been 5 weeks so far, talking about who we are, people who pray, people who are saved by grace, of people who are filled by the Spirit, of people who are generous, of people who are worshipers. And as we wrap it up, we're going to start working our way through basically our mission statement as a church. If you don't know it already, to sum it up, it's we are to evangelize, to equip, and empower. We want to evangelize the lost, we want to equip the saints, and we want to empower them to step out into the ministry that God has called them to. And today I want to focus on evangelize. That first part of our mission is to evangelize the lost. And that's the thing we have to think about. What is it that we are here for? How many of you know that you don't come to church to be entertained? You don't come to church to get something out of it. The idea of church is not for you to go and have some sort of social service done for you. The purpose of church is for you to come and be equipped so you can go out into the world and preach the gospel. Amen? And that is our vision, is to preach the gospel. The church is here to build God's kingdom and to win the lost. That is the primary purpose of the church, equipping of the saints so they'll go out into the world, preach the gospel, and win the lost. And that is the mission that God has given us here in the city of Marana. That's why we're here. That's why we were planted here. And here's the thing, church. We have the life of Christ inside of us. If you were born again, you have the life of Christ inside of you. And here's the thing about Jesus is that he loved people. How many of you know that? Jesus loved people. And his life inside of us causes us to love people. Matter of fact, in the scripture, we are commanded to imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." That is something that we should all be able to say, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. But the ultimate goal is for us to imitate Christ. So the question we have to ask, what does it look like to imitate Christ? And I think Philippians 2, 3 through 8 gives us an idea. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." That right there is the number one best piece of relationship advice you'll ever get. If you make that true in your marriage will succeed. You make that true in your friendships will succeed. You make that true with your acquaintances, those acquaintanceships will succeed. Amen. It's the best piece of relationship advice you can ever get. In humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Continuing on in verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This is what it looks like to imitate Christ. It's to be humble, to consider others as more important than yourself, to consider the interest of others above your own. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God in the flesh, stepped off of his throne, set aside his deity, not counting that as something that was to be grasped, that equality with God to be grasped, but instead, he became the servant of all and ultimately gave his life for the people he loved. That's what it means to imitate Christ. That means that we make sacrifices. That means we give up the right to be comfortable, or give up the right to not feel awkward, to go and actually tell people about Jesus. Amen? If he was willing to give up his life, you can be willing to give up your sense of not being embarrassed for a few moments. Amen? Amen. And the truth is, everything that we do in the church is with this goal in mind. Our goal is not to have great programs. Like one of the things we're doing right now is the preaching and teaching workshop. We got many of the men of this church, they're learning how to prepare messages. They're learning how to preach. How many of you know that we're not doing that just so that they can be better or have better qualifications? There's a purpose on the other end of that. It's so that they're able to preach. It's so we can raise up pastors and evangelists, and we can send people into the world. We can have more opportunities for people to hear the gospel. Everything that we do is for the purpose of reaching people for Christ. And if any time we find ourselves having great programs, but they don't fit into this roadmap, we need to reevaluate them. And truthfully, anything that doesn't have this purpose, it's just a waste of time. We're spinning our wheels. We do outreaches to reach people who have not been reached. And even the events that we have at the church are opportunities to invite people that might not come on a Sunday morning so that we can minister to them. Olivia and Sean brought Olivia's sister to one of our game nights the other night. She had a great time, got invited to church, and she got saved last Sunday. Those things are amazing. That's the purpose of those things, is to ultimately reach people for Christ. But the reality is that reaching the lost is not just a corporate responsibility of the church, but each and every one of us has that responsibility individually. Amen? And truthfully, as the world changes, this is going to continue being the most effective way to reach people for Jesus. That's you going to your neighbor, showing them that you love and actually care about them, waiting for an opportunity to share the gospel. Amen? So, let's go ahead and get started. You guys thought we had already started, didn't you? Just the intro. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" How many know that Jesus has all authority? And if Jesus has all authority and he delegates something to you, how many know that you're going out with all authority? Because Jesus has delegated it to you. Amen. And we recognize that Jesus gets his authority from God the Father. Amen. Therefore, if Jesus gives authority to us to go out and preach the gospel, then there is no other person that has greater authority than us to do those things. And Jesus, when he went out, he exercised his authority in these ways. He exercised his authority to teach, to heal, to cast out demons, to forgive sins. And we have the authority to do the exact same things. The only difference is we don't have the authority to forgive sins, but rather we have the authority to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. Amen? And church, we're not called to just make converts. Unfortunately, particularly in the U.S., we're very good at having big events and getting a lot of people to have an emotional experience and come up to the front and proclaim that they're giving their lives to Jesus, but then there's no follow-up. We're very good at making converts, but we're not just called to do that. We're called to make disciples. He says, he doesn't say go therefore and make converts of all nations. He says go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And we do new believers a great disservice when we just lead them to Jesus. Because the reality is the enemy is going to immediately begin to attack them as soon as they give their life. So we need to walk with them, make disciples of them, teach them the word to come alongside of them when those things come against them, because they will. And if we don't connect with people, it's impossible. It's very difficult, if not impossible, to walk with them. That means that we have to connect with them. We have to be friends with them. We actually have to call them every now and then. And how many know the pastors can't do it all? And being a disciple is not something that's overly complicated. You know, one of the things we do in the church for discipleship, like I said, is the preaching and teaching workshop. We also do men's and women's meetings. This is stuff the church does. But you don't have to have a fancy program or event to do discipleship. Discipleship is a lot like being an apprentice. You just walk next to somebody and learn what they do and start doing what they do. Truthfully, it kind of looks like just being a friend. When you hang out with people and you actually walk your Christian faith in front of them. So when you're with them during the day and it's your time to pray, then they're going to see you pray. You're going to pray with them. They're going to see you worshiping God. Then they can worship with you. They see you studying the word. Then they can see that that's important. When they see you being kind and generous to people, they can see that that's important. When they see that you consider God's word and his commands of utmost importance in your life, they're going to see that and learn that for themselves. When they see that you're struggling and going through something difficult and you immediately cry out to God for strength or comfort or endurance, then they're going to go, oh, I didn't know I could do that. Maybe I'll do that when I'm going through difficult things. Discipleship isn't complicated. It's just about being with one another and encouraging one another and lifting one another up. And then he goes on to say something to the apostles that I thought that they probably thought was the end of the world for them in many ways. But instead, Jesus going, getting ready to ascend to the Father, but instead he says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. When we go out there and do this, we're not alone. God is with us. Amen. Jesus is with us. And even though he was talking to the apostles right now, to the disciples, it wasn't just for them. Many people have claimed, oh, no, these instructions were for the apostles. But if it was just for the apostles, then why do we see it repeated throughout the book of Acts? In Acts 6, 2 through 6, we see, if you know the story, this is a story when the widows weren't getting fed. And so it says, the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick up from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they set them before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. These are just a bunch of regular people in the church, a bunch of regular disciples in the church. And there was a need that needed to be met. And these guys stood up and they said, hey, we'll do it. And they began serving in the church. And the reason I bring them up, because we see a couple of these men later on in the book of Acts. In Acts 6, 7 through 8, it says, and now the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to faith, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing wonders and signs among the people. So Stephen went from just helping out serve soup to widows to now going out and preaching the gospel, seeing people get born again, doing signs and wonders and miracles. Well, if this was only for the apostles, then why was Stephen out there doing it? Acts 8, 4 through 6. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So now Philip, the same guy that was helping with the widows, now he's out there preaching the gospel, signs and wonders. Matter of fact, he leaves Jerusalem, and eventually Peter ends up going down to see the success that he's having, because he's out there just getting people in Samaria saved. It's amazing what is happening through these men who were just obedient. And they weren't apostles, but they were going out there making disciples. Well, not of all nations yet, but they're getting there. Because here's the reality is that everybody needs a Savior. John 3, 16 through 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Church, every one of us in this room needed a Savior. And everybody out there in this world needs a Savior. Amen. And that's the thing. If we looked out into the world and all we saw was all the brokenness and the messed up stuff, with no hope, then it would be a sad world indeed. But God made a way for us. There is a solution. And not only for us in this room or those who have said yes so far, but a solution for every single person in this earth. And Jesus can actually give people the fulfillment they're looking for in all these other places. People are looking for fulfillment in drugs, in alcohol, in sex, in money, in their job, all these different things. People are out there looking for fulfillment, but it never fulfills. It always leaves you wanting more. Because there's a God-sized hole inside of each and every one of us that can only be filled with a God-sized solution, amen? And that is Jesus Christ. So there is a promise for everyone to have every need met. There is a promise of health and restoration, relationships restored, and God will walk with you through every situation, never leaving you nor forsaking you. And that promise is not just for us, but for everyone. Amen? And this is because of God's unimaginable love for us. Why do I say it's unimaginable? Because the depth and height and breadth of God's love is not something that we can comprehend. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Jesus laid down his life for each and every one of us. And how many of you know that if you're born again, you get to call God your friend? I don't know if you know how amazing that is. I don't know if you ever take a moment and realize the privilege that is. God is so far above each and every one of us. I mean, most people would lose their stuff if they just stood in front of a famous person or the president of the United States or any of those things. But God is so far above everyone, yet he says we get to be his friend. In church, each and every one of us have a treasure that can be shared. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And this treasure that we have, which is Jesus Christ, is so incredibly valuable that we can't even comprehend it in our finite minds. But here's the thing. If we were to win the lottery, most people would tell the world. If you were to strike oil in your backyard, everybody would know. So why do we hide the most valuable treasure that we have, shying away from telling anybody? For fear of being, in this country, really the only fear that you have is being made fun of. Someone yelling at you. But the greatest part of this treasure is that it never runs out. We don't have to worry that if we share what we have, that it's somehow going to lessen its value or its power in our own lives. We cannot deplete God's love and mercy and resources. Amen? It's like the widow in 2 Kings 4. I had a pastor, if you know this story, she's got some kids and she's so poor, everything is going awful, but she's so poor that she's going to have to sell her kids into slavery so that she can continue on. And I had a pastor, the one said, "Man, you think you've got it bad? This lady's about to have her kids repossessed." But then Elisha tells her, "You know what? Gather up all the containers in the city, all of them, and take this little jar of oil that you have and just keep pouring." And as long as there was an empty vessel, the oil never ran out. It poured and poured and poured. And it was an amazing miracle that happened. Every vessel, every empty vessel in the city was brought to her house, and it was filled. And only when the last vessel came and there was no more empty did the oil stop pouring. God's love is like that. It just keeps pouring and pouring and pouring, except there's never a point where it stops. Amen? And we have this gift inside of us that we can share with the world. And we are commanded to do so by God. Right? We're commanded to do this, to go out, preach the gospel, and make disciples. And we should be yearning to do so. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, "For we're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." You know, we're not out there selling some sort of snake oil. We have the answer. We have the truth, the only path to salvation. What we have is not inferior. What we have is not invaluable. And it's certainly not something to be ashamed of. We are called to be cities on a hill. We're supposed to be noticed for being godly, not for failing. But we're supposed to be noticed so that God would be glorified. Amen? Because he came for a purpose, that the world might be saved through him. And Jesus genuinely loved people, and it didn't matter where they came from. Mark 2:15 through 17 says, "And as he reclined at a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" So Jesus loved people, and not just a subset of people, not just the rich, not just the famous, not just the religious authorities, not just those in power. He loved everybody. Not people that fit a certain economic or social class. Matter of fact, I love who they showed Jesus meeting with, because those of you who know me, I find it hilarious how much people hated tax collectors back then. I mean, whenever they talk about it, it's like, he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. Like, tax collectors, they were like a whole category on their own. People hated them, but Jesus met with them anyway. Sinners and tax collectors. And the reality is that we can think of sin as a disease. Forgiveness is a cure, and Jesus is the physician. And the truth is, there's only three types of people that Jesus can't help. There are those who don't know him or know of him. There are those who know of him but refuse to trust in him. And there are those who won't admit that they need him, which is kind of just another way of saying those who know of him but refuse to trust in him. And the truth is, there's not a whole lot we can do for those second and third groups. If they know of Jesus, but they just are stubborn and refuse to trust him, there's not much we can do except for pray for them. Pray that God would change their heart, that their heart would soften, that their eyes would be opened. We can pray that God would send maybe somebody else into their life that they would hear instead of us. But the ones that we do, or we can do something about, matter of fact, it's the one that is certainly our responsibility, are those who don't know or know of him. It is our responsibility to tell them about Jesus. And here's the good news for them and for us. In Romans 10:11 through 13, it says, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone," how many people? "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. And if you don't know, that covers everybody. Jew and Gentile is Jews and everybody else. There's no distinction. And this can be applied to our time as well. There's no distinction between the rich and the poor, white collar or blue collar, weak or strong, book smart or street smart. Those who grew up in church or those who never stepped foot in a church in their entire life, there is no difference. They all need Jesus. And if they put their trust in him, none of them will be put to shame, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will not be disappointed. Paul showed earlier in the book of Romans that there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile when it came to sin. Romans 3:23. all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is also true for salvation. There's no concern for not being good enough or for not having enough to go around. You don't have to meet some minimal level of requirement before God will interact and deal with you, before God will save you. The only requirement is to repent from sin, turn towards Him, and put your trust in Him to do what He said He would do. Amen. To save you. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, is a quote from Joel. It's Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those to escape, as the Lord said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. This calling on the name of the Lord means to pray in faith for salvation. It's you saying, I can't do it on my own. I need you, Lord, to save me. And this means we don't get to, or at least we must not, decide who gets to hear. We don't get to gatekeep the gospel. It is for everyone. That means that just like Jesus, we have to love the tax collectors. That means we have to love the unlovable. Amen. Then he goes on into Romans 10:14. So he started with, he ended there, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he says in verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Jesus came for the lost. We've already seen that. We've looked at that today. And we see that he has a heart for sinners and tax collectors. And everyone who calls on him shall be saved. We're just missing one piece. How will they call on him if they don't know about him? If they haven't heard of him? And that's our responsibility. To tear down strongholds and false notions of who God and Jesus are. It's our responsibility to introduce people to a God who loves them. And let them know that he sent his son to them so that they might be free, that they might be made brand new. Hallelujah. We need to make sure that they're hearing the gospel so that they can call on Jesus. In church, you'll never know the impact that you could have by preaching to somebody and seeing them get saved. One of my mentors is Dr. David John Phillips, and I had the opportunity to pray for him just a few days ago when I met with him. And one of the things I've been praying for people lately is that they would, that their ministry would multiply exponentially greater than they could ever imagine. And where this comes from is when I was thinking about, there's a story that's told, that kind of gives the path of salvation up to Billy Graham. And it's and this is the story. It says that Edward Kimball, a shoe shop assistant and a Sunday school teacher in Chicago, spent hours of his free time visiting the young street urchins in Chicago's inner city, trying to win them for Christ. Through him, a young boy named D.L. Moody got saved in 1858. And if you know who Moody is, he was a great preacher who got a lot of people saved too. In 1879, Moody won to the Lord a young man named F.B. Meyer, who also grew up to be a preacher. Meyer won a young man by the name of J.W. Chapman to Christ. Chapman, in turn, grew up to be a preacher and brought the message of Christ to a baseball player named Billy Sunday. And as an athlete evangelist, Sunday held a revival in Charlotte, North Carolina, that was so successful that another evangelist by the name of Mordecai Ham was invited to Charlotte to preach. And it was while Ham was preaching that a teenager named Billy Graham gave his life to Jesus. And we all know the story of Billy Graham and the amount of people he met. One of the things I've been praying is that our ministry would be exponential like this. And you never know that the impact that you can make if you just reach one person and they say yes. Because if they reach one person and they reach one person and they reach one person, then you've had an exponential kingdom impact that you can never even imagine. But you have to get up and go preach. You have to get up and go tell somebody. They have to put their faith in Christ. So what is it they must believe? That Jesus was the Son of God. That he was crucified and he died for their sin. That he was raised again so they would have newness of life. And that his sacrifice was enough. And you might say, well, Pastor Wayne, it says preaching here. That must mean it's talking about people like you and Pastor Joseph. You know, you're the guys are the ones that do the preaching. But this Greek word that's used there for preaching is keruso. It's translated to preach, but it also means to be a herald or to announce. It's not limited to proclamation from a pulpit. It's something that we're all to do and share with people. And all you have to do is announce the goodness of God. You don't have to be a pastor to preach the good news. You can preach it to your friends, to your neighbors, to your coworkers. You can even preach to yourself, which I would encourage you to do. But the truth is that it's your responsibility and your calling as a Christian to do so, to share the gospel with others. But there might be opposition when we try to share. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We need to be prepared that sometimes when you share the gospel, people are not going to agree with you. They might push back. We need to be prepared so that we are not personally hurt, and that the devil would use this as an opportunity to silence you. We need to understand that it's not our responsibility to save them. How many know when you preach the gospel, it's not your responsibility to save them? Too many of us think that we're only successful if somebody says yes to the gospel. You are successful if you told them about the gospel. That is your responsibility, is to preach Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to convict them concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that means that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and they'll find righteousness in Christ, and the enemy has already been judged. That's the Holy Spirit's responsibility, so that they'll respond to the gospel. That's not yours. Yours is just to tell them about it. Amen? The Holy Spirit will speak to their heart, and they're going to have to make a decision. And we need to understand that when people reject Jesus, they're not rejecting us personally. Or when it feels like that they're rejecting us personally, they're not actually rejecting us. They're rejecting Christ in us. And I think if you'll understand that, that they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus, and it's not your responsibility to save them, only to share with them, that takes a whole lot of load off of your shoulders. The way you keep score is how many people you told, not how many people got saved. Amen? And just know that you might have pushback. John 15:18-19 says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." You're in good company. Amen? "If you are of the world will love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Matter of fact, if the world loves you all the time, that might even be a cause for concern, because you look too much like it. As a Christian, you should look different. Amen? In addition, our goal is not to play Christian musical chairs. Romans 15:20, it says, "Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." This is Paul speaking. He's saying, I want to go out there and preach the gospel to new people. Our goal is not to shift people from one church to another. How many know that that's actually not growing the kingdom? That's just Christian musical chairs. It means that no church has grown. Maybe one church has grown, but the other one it's at the other one's expense. So there's no real growth in the kingdom. So we want to reach the unreached. We want to reach the unsaved. We want to see people give their life to Christ and say yes, amen. So that is our goal as a church. Whenever we do outreaches, one of the things we do is like we just did the Marenas Founders Day outreach, and we get to talking to people and we invite them to church. And if they tell me they already go to a church, I say, well, that's great. Keep doing that. Keep getting involved. I don't try to convince them to come to our church instead, because I want to see the kingdom grow, not just this church grow. Amen. That's what's important. We want to introduce people to Jesus, have them say yes. And we'll end here in Acts 13, 47 through 48. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Paul was actually telling this to the Jews as they were quarreling with them. And he's actually quoting Isaiah. Isaiah 49:6, it says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, and my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. See, the Jews had forgotten that they were already called to reach the ends of the earth for the Lord. So Paul is arguing with the Jews, and he begins to quote this to them. I made you a light for the Gentiles. And that applies to each and every one of us. We are a light to the world. I don't know if you know this, but you are Jesus's plan for the world to hear the gospel. Jesus isn't coming back to do it for us. The angels aren't here to do it for us. We have been given the commission directly from Jesus. We've been given authority. We've been given power through the Holy Spirit. And it's our responsibility to go out there and share the gospel. And if we won't share the gospel, then many will be lost. We have a responsibility to share it. It's our personal responsibility to share it with others. And we do this not only with our words, but also with how we live our lives. If you're trying to tell people that they should come to the Lord and be obedient to Him while you're doing all kinds of nonsense every Friday and Saturday night, how effective do you think that you're going to be? So we represent Christ not only with our words, but also with our life. Amen. And through you, and I can say this with confidence, through you, if you will be obedient, which means to live obediently and also be obedient to the Great Commission, you will see lives changed and you will see lives saved. Amen? You will make an eternal impact if we just go ahead and put our focus on the first part of our vision of a church, which is to evangelize the lost, both corporately but also as individuals. Amen?